Gospel from Matthew. And again, I want to do the same review that we did last week. I just want to do it a little bit faster. So as soon as you know these answers, we'll kind of put them out there and roll through it. How many books are in the Bible altogether? 66. And what's the two main divisions of the Bible? Old and New Testament. The three main divisions of the Old Testament. I'm getting them. Law, writings, prophets. All right, very good. So the law, the writings, and the prophets. The number of books that are in the Old Testament. 39 books are in the Old Testament. What's the divisions of the New Testament? How do y'all remember those? Gospels.
History.
Letters, epistles, and the last one. All right, so you got revelations. You can say prophecy. You can say revelation. They're both, they cover the same thing. And how many books are in that New Testament? 27 books. Very good. I heard that right away. The gospel according to Matthew, it's not a trick question. Just simply put it out there because some people still struggle with it. But the gospel according to Matthew is in what division? It's in the New Testament. What division of the New Testament?
The Gospels.
There you go. Let's see. The author of Matthew has two names that he goes by. There's Matthew and there's Levi. All right, so his audience, he's writing to unbelieving Jews, believing Jews, and to Gentiles. And the Gentiles are both believing and unbelieving. You say, well, he's writing to everybody. But there is a very specific element in which he's writing to his own people, the Jewish people, and that's why some of his content doesn't have a lot of explanation. It has a lot of history for the Jewish people. They would understand it in the context. It's written for them. He wants the believing Jews to be affirmed, to be confident in what they believe, not to depart from that, not to leave it. But he wants the unbelieving Jews to be able to overcome the obstacles that prevent them or hinder them from believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And you have to remember, it's a challenge for them. And there's everything that Jesus did, everything that these Gospels were, they show us the removing of these obstacles. There's things, reasons that people don't believe. And then there was just a stubbornness of some. For at some point, there were many of the Jews that saw that Jesus must be this Messiah, this promised Christ, and yet they just refused. They just rejected. But there are obstacles, and we did find him removing those. What's a key phrase in Matthew? He uses it right often, that it might be fulfilled. And so, again, by removing the obstacles, what Matthew is doing is he goes back to the Old Testament. That's the Bible that the Jewish people would know. And he shows the prophecies about the Messiah. If you want to know who the Messiah is, here's what the Bible says about him. Then he plugs Jesus into that. He says, you know, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus did this in fulfillment of this prophecy of the Messiah. In other words, he's pointing everyone to Jesus and showing that there's no reason to disqualify him from being the Messiah. So he's removing all those obstacles in there. And then we'll just kind of move to our introduction today and kind of share where we're at. We've gone now, over the last several weeks, we've gone with Jesus up on a mountain with some of his disciples, and he is transfigured, or they begin to see his glory. God does something very significant about that. And we started the process of understanding that, and we're going to take a little bit further, but who are the three disciples that go up on this mountain with Jesus? Very good, Paul. Peter, James, and John go up this mountain with Jesus, and they are eyewitnesses to what happens on this mountain. All right, so as we get there, let's look at the verses. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. There's actually some verses a little beyond that we need to cover. I don't know if we will or not. So the Bible says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. So does anybody remember 6 days after what? Very good. All right, so Jesus has told the disciples, he was with them, and he said, now, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Peter rebukes that, Jesus rebukes him for that. Maybe I say that, but Jesus kind of shows me that this must be. Then he goes on and says that, unless any man take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple, basically. Then he goes on, he says, there be some here, talking about the disciples, that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days afterwards, Jesus takes things up. And all three of the Gospels that record this, record it in this same way. And so it is a direct connection to what Jesus said, to what he does. And he takes these up, and they begin to see him in his glory. All right, so the Bible says, when they got up there, Jesus was transfigured before them. And here's what it means by transfigured. Again, it's kind of described, of course. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So even his clothing changed. So there's a complete physical transformation that takes place right before their eyes as they see Jesus Christ. His face shines in such a way as the sun. His clothing is now white and shining. And the Bible says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. So all of a sudden, Moses and Elias are like they're talking with him. I do want to pose a question right now just for thought. And how did they know that was Moses and Elijah? It's an interesting thought. Had they ever met Moses and Elijah? No. Moses and Elijah have been dead for thousands of years. This is, and yet, when they see them talking to Jesus, they know who they are. You know, it kind of tells us something about the resurrection, about life hereafter, is that we will know people. When I have full confidence that when I see Moses for the first time, I will know who Moses is. And that is really cool. Because I see people now that I seen a week ago, and I don't remember who they are. I'm like, I know who they are. So that's going to be really neat to be able to remember names and to recognize faces and to do it all the time. That's going to be really good because there's nothing more frustrating than that sometimes. All right, so anyway, they're there and they're talking with Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that they are talking and discussing what Jesus is about to do, his death. His departure is how it's called. And so Luke said it gives a little more information. So this conversation that the disciples are seeing and now hearing, these Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about what he's going to do. This is interesting. Why? Because the disciples have a hard time. They do not want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. They don't want to hear, they don't want to talk about his death. They don't want to talk about him dying. Peter has already denied that we will not let this happen, as if he has a choice in the matter, right? But Moses and Elijah show up, and they're actively engaged with Jesus in a conversation about what he's going to do. It really should give the disciples a little more confirmation that it's going to happen, but also confidence that this is God's will. And Jesus isn't surrendering to him and saying, you know what, I gave it my best shot, but here's what's going to happen. No, he's letting them know this is the plan. This is what's going to happen. As they come, they're talking about this. Then answered Peter, of course, right? Anyone's going to interrupt in this, it's going to be Peter. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, or it kind of be translated booths. Hut would be a good way for you to think about it. Let's make it a temporary hut, temporary shelter. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, I like that, while he's still talking, he gets interrupted. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Have we heard that statement before, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Where did we hear that one? The baptism of Jesus Christ, God makes this same statement. And this is interesting because you have it at the beginning of his ministry, you have it now again close to the end of this ministry, and God is making the same statement. He was proud then, he's proud now. Again, what are we seeing? There is an affirmation, there is a confirmation that Jesus is doing the will of God. That these disciples need to really be picking up on this, that this is God's plan. He's pleased with this plan. That Jesus is not altering anything, but he's doing exactly what God wants him to do. All right, so in verse number 6, the Bible says, and when the disciples heard God speaking, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Makes sense to me. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. Now, I won't speak a lot about that, but there's a lot in that statement of Jesus coming to assure them, comfort them, and say, be not afraid. Verse 8 says, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And so now everything's changed. Everything's, the shadow came over, the cloud came over them, God speaks, and when the cloud goes away, Jesus tells them, be not afraid. As they look up, it's just Jesus. No one else, no booths are going to be made, no tabernacles are going to be made. It's just Jesus. And the next thing that's going to happen is they're going to come back down the mountain. But here's some things that I wanted to cover for us this week. Because my goal is for you to learn these things that happen and know something about them. Not just know the basics of it, but to really engage a little bit and think about it a little bit. So I'm going to ask this question, why the three? You know, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he goes up there for a specific purpose to do something. Why does he take these three? Now, not just asking why Peter, James, and John. That could be said because they're his inner circle. Okay, we kind of discussed that. That's his inner group. That's true. But why take them at all? And why not do what he's going to do in front of everybody? Why wouldn't that be a pretty amazing thing? I mean, we're already, the disciples are wanting all of these religious leaders, all these people to endorse Jesus, to recognize it, to admit this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This would be a pretty good way of doing that, right? Here, Jesus just transforms and they see his glory. You hear the voice of God. You see Moses and Elijah talking with him. I mean, that's got to be a pretty amazing thing. If Jesus did that in front of everybody, we have to believe that something would be different about the outcome of how these people received him, right? Then we may have just answered our own question. We kind of get the idea sometimes that Jesus needed everybody to believe, but you know, the idea is that Jesus was going to the cross. Just think about Peter, James, and John. Just think about the 12 disciples themselves. They would argue with Jesus about this plan that he had. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die here. And these 12 are saying, we are not going to let that happen. And these are his closest followers. These are the ones that just said, you are the Son of the living God. We'll go with you anywhere, but we're not going to allow this to happen. What if a multitude of people was saying that? How hard, whenever Jesus already, he would do miracles, and there were mobs that wanted to force him to become king. They wanted history. So if Jesus goes up, and he does this, and everyone sees it, there's going to be mass hysteria, there's going to be mob rule, and they're going to overthrow the government, and they're going to do everything they can to prevent Jesus from dying on the cross. And so I want to suggest today that this is done just in front of three to prevent people from stopping him to go to the cross. Because that helps us to really think about Jesus came into this world to go to the cross, and he didn't allow anything to stop him. It shows us the determination of Jesus to go to the cross. Why? Because he was going to the cross to die for me and for you. He was going to pay for my sin and your sin. And as much as we would like for him to have not suffered, the suffering was necessary. But Jesus also is going to reveal himself and give this affirmation, this confirmation that he is the Son of the living God, but he limits the people that's going to be able to see that. And he does it with Peter, James, and John. Not everyone's allowed to see it, but these are. There is something that's pretty interesting in Deuteronomy chapter number 19, verse number 15. The Bible says this. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of what? Shall the matter be established? It's not the first time, or not the only time we see that in the Old Testament, but God establishes a basic principle that one person is not enough to testify to something, that you need two or three witnesses. How many did Jesus take up on the mountain? Three. Jesus knows there's going to come a time, matter of fact, as he's coming back down the mountain. What do you think Peter, James, and John, after this event, and it's time to go back down the mountain, what do you think their personality is like? We've got some information, and I can't wait to tell you. We got to see something really cool. We got to be in on it, and I cannot wait to go back and tell the rest of them what a privilege we had and what they missed out on. But also, to tell the world We know who he is. And on the way back down, Jesus says, by the way, don't tell anybody what you saw until I'm raised from the dead, which somehow still baffles them. Anybody ever find it hard to keep a really good secret? And just found out that, I mean, just saw the most amazing thing, and you were just one of three people in the entire population of the world that got to see it. Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you saw. Why? Because this cannot be made known until after I go to the cross, because that is my mission. But after I go to the cross, and after I die, and after I raise again from the dead, and after I ascend up to heaven, and I'm not here anymore, this world needs to know what you've seen. And three of you make a witness. You can testify to it. They can trust you because you're all three going to have the same testimony. And they can believe. And so it's pretty amazing. That's why the three. That's why Jesus took them. He's giving and leaving a testimony behind. And we're reading about it because of this. Matthew wasn't there to see that, but these were. And at some point in time, they began to tell what they saw. And the three together make a testimony. And they share what they saw. And we have this belief in there. The Bible says something else that I think is interesting for. Peter says later, in 2 Peter, it says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, what's that word? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Later, Peter points back to this event. He said, I want you to know something. We didn't just believe hearsay. We didn't just believe a fable or a tradition. He says, we heard the voice of God, and we saw the glory of God. And this all took place when we was with him up on the mountain. And we have a sure word of testimony from these disciples that they saw Jesus Christ and who he was. Then we can actually find John mentioning something. The Bible says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, being by Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, I want you to know something. We saw him. We saw the glory of him. We saw him revealed. We saw who he is. We saw beyond the humanity. And God gave us a glimpse of this glorified Lord and what it's going to be like. We saw into something that we could not see before. And it is interesting that Peter doesn't bring up, he doesn't say, we saw the glory of him, and we saw Moses, and we saw Elijah. And John doesn't go, you know, we saw Moses and Elijah. But he says, we saw him. We saw him. I do believe this, and I think that you would agree with this. We don't physically get to see that sometimes, but God does break through sometimes and lets us see beyond what we can see here. Sometimes we're just struggling through life, struggling through with the way the world is. And every now and then, God just pops up and does something and says, I just want to remind you that I'm real. That you see me in a way that you've never seen me before. You see me through answered prayer. You see me through the peace. You see me through things that I do in your life. You see me in your life working, and these are the little glimpses that help us to do that. Now, I'm going to ask you another question. Why Moses and Elijah? Who invited them? Did they have a purpose? Of course they had a purpose. But what's that purpose? And I think it's interesting if we look at that. We'll cover it pretty quick, so stay with me. What is Moses known for? Well, not just known for a lot of things, but the law of Moses. Moses is he's synonymous with the law. He's synonymous with the Old Testament. That we already said last week that the Jewish people, they are so ingrained with Moses. They recognize him. They would not even place Jesus above him at this time. That's the whole thing. That they were needing to say, hey, Jesus, you're the prophet that's to be raised like unto Moses, greater than him. But they recognize Moses. So when Moses is here, just think about this. That lends his credibility, his influence to Jesus Christ. And what was Moses talking to Jesus about? The work that he's going to do there on the cross. You see, it's just that God has this way of bringing them in and saying, just to validate everything that we're doing on a way that you can understand. I know that sometimes we say this is the Word of God, and it is, and we understand that. And you just believe it because it is. But God has a way of validating things in our life in a way that reaches us, that connects to us. That is special. And Moses would not have meant anything to the Gentile people, but he meant something to the Jewish people. Matthew says, I want to show you something. Here was Jesus, and with him was Moses and Elijah. And what is Elijah done for? Well, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. The Jewish people are very familiar with the prophets. They know their history. They recognize them. And Moses and Elijah are associated with the miracle periods in the Old Testament, times when the miracles were being done under Moses and under Elijah. And so these men have great value to add credibility to Jesus Christ and to his message. So this is a phenomenal thing that Jesus is doing. And he lets these disciples see that. And it just would have been an amazing thing. And I just kind of feel sorry for them as they come back down the mountain. Jesus says, don't say anything to anybody about what you saw. Don't report it. Don't tell it. And it would have been one thing not to say it to the rest of the world. But when they're standing there beside the other disciples, don't you know they just want to say, I wonder if they were like some of us sometimes. I know something, you don't know. Or the ones that aggravate you with things like, we saw something really big, I can't tell you about it. I mean, it was just amazing, you just won't believe it. One day I'm going to be able to tell you about it, but I can't right now because Jesus told me not to, so I'm not going to say anything. just that had to be Peter, right? He had to at least be aggravated. And so Moses and Elijah, these are two people that represent these two things. Let me share with you the Bible in Malachi. The Bible says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he says, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Jewish people were anticipating that Elijah had to come physically. They thought he was going to be reincarnated. One of those reasons they actually think he's going to be reincarnated, Elijah never died. He was taken out of this world. Moses and Elijah, another representation that they have, Moses represents those that were died and buried, got buried in. Elijah represents those that were never buried, that never died. And they're both standing there with Jesus Christ, talking about what he's going to do. But the Bible had said that God was going to send Elijah. They're thinking, well, he's going to physically come. We're going to see this man Elijah. And he has to come first. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples just a little while back in the last chapter? He said, who is it that men say that I am? And some of them said, Elijah. And they're thinking, he cannot be the Christ because Elijah must come first. So if he's anything, maybe he is Elijah. And that's one reason they thought that. But here, the disciples are going, I saw him. Saw Elijah. He was here. Now, he doesn't come in the same way that they think here, but we're actually going to see in the next week, we won't get to it today, in the next week, we're going to see that Elijah did come, that John the Baptist was the Spirit. He came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. Let me share one more question with you, and then we'll kind of start to close it out for you. Why did Peter offer to build booths or tabernacles? Huts, whatever you want to call them. Sounds like an odd thing, right? I mean, I remember hearing that as a kid. You know, Jesus, Peter looks up and he sees Jesus, he sees Moses and Elijah, and his first response is, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three huts. It just seems like a weird thing to say. But there's not as weird if you think, there's a couple of things that some people think. One, is he wanted to extend the time that they were there. Let's build some temporary dwelling places for us to stay. Let's hang out for a while, what Peter was saying. Let's all do. You know, what are they talking about up there? They're talking about what Jesus is going to do. He's going to go back down. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die. Peter says, I'll tell you what, let's just hang out here for a while. It sounds as if Peter's still saying, hey, let's don't do that plan. If we have to go, let's at least postpone it. That's part of it, maybe, with something. Another one is this. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 9 says this, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All right, that's a start. We're going to go to the next verse in a minute. This is talking about the kingdom of God, when the kingdom is established. And when that kingdom is established, verse 16 says this, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the what? In the Old Testament, the Jews had certain feasts that they kept, certain ceremonies they kept. A couple times a year, they would go and they would do one of these ceremonies. One of those was the Feast of Tabernacles. It would represent when God brought Israel out of Egypt. They stayed in temporary huts, these tabernacles. And every year after that, he would have them go back and spend a few days in these temporary huts. And it would remind them of that time that they came out. But the only one of Passover, all these, the only one of these feasts that's going to be kept in the kingdom of God in the millennium is the Feast of Tabernacles. So now it makes a little more sense because if Peter looks up, he sees Moses, he sees Elijah, he sees Jesus in his glory. He says, this is it, fellas. We have arrived. He's here. The kingdom is here. And he says, let's build the tabernacle. Let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But Peter had missed it. It wasn't that that's not true. He said it wasn't time for that. Before they could get to that place where the kingdom is established, what has to take place? The cross. And Jesus has to go and suffer. So as much as Peter looked for everything to go well, he had to accept that the cross was going to come first. And I want to close out. I'm going to skip over a bunch of stuff that I've got. And I'm going to close out this way. We live in a world where the world, the Christian community, still thinks we're going to make everything better. And that everyone's going to become Christians. We're going to have a worldwide revival. And everybody's going to turn Christian. And it's nothing wrong with the goal of preaching those things. But here's the thing. The Bible says this war is going to wax worse and worse. And it does point to an idea that Christians are going to face persecution. And before Jesus comes back again, at some point in time, things are not going to be in our favor. And the suffering will come in some degree. The Jesus could come today. We may not think, but suffering is in this world. People are being tortured. People are being persecuted. People are being imprisoned. People are living in poverty simply for the gospel. And we push and we preach and we evangelize and all of that is right. But I want us to understand something. We will never eliminate persecution. We will never eliminate the suffering that comes along with Christianity. Somehow, we seem to be taught that if we're suffering, we're not doing something right as Christians. And others are on the other extreme. If you're not suffering, they don't think you're doing anything right. And that's not true either. But what I want us to understand as we leave here, just as Peter had to come to the place and realize there is no way around the suffering of the cross for Jesus, we also need to realize that as we live in this world, we need to accept the fact that we are Christians, that this world hated Jesus, that they will hate us. That's what he told us. But that there is a ministry for us to live here. And there is success in that ministry. And that we keep serving. In spite of the suffering, we keep serving. This country in which we live in, their laws are changing. The attitude towards the church is changing. The freedoms in which we have to share is changing. But it does not change our ministry, our purpose, or the power of God to do anything about it. God's still working. And he's not waiting for America to become revived. He's waiting or he's just living and waiting for us as Christians to accept this mission which we call to evangelize the world in which we live and serve him faithfully even in the midst of our suffering and persecution or the lack of our freedoms and our comforts. And I hope that kind of makes sense to us today. I'm going to ask Paul to leave us one more time in prayer as we close out.
Heavenly Father,